Well, good morning, church. Good. All right, that's going to go well if you guys can hear and then you respond. My name is Alan Witkowski, for those of you that don't know me, and I'm a member here at our church. Pastor Tony is on vacation this week, and he asked if I'd be willing to share this morning. And I said, well, Tony, what do you want me to talk about? I have no idea. What do you want me to do? And he said, well, how about tithing? Why don't you talk to him about tithing? It's not going to happen. So my goal today, I told him, I said, I think speaking up here makes me appreciate our pastor more and more, because a blind squirrel can get a nut every once in a while, but he has to come up with a sermon every week. So I said my goal would be just to make you look good. So if I go real long or if I don't speak really well, then you all really welcome him back when he's off on vacation. So if that's what happens today, I'll call that a win. When I actually thought about, well, what can I share, what kind of message would God lay on my heart, God actually pointed me back, and he brought back a conversation that I had with my daughter. I was driving in the car with her not long ago, and we were just talking, and she said, Dad, how do I figure out what God's will is for my life? And I thought, well, that's a really great question. I think a lot of people ask that. And as I was thinking about it, I kind of responded to her this way. I said, well, usually we think of God's will as a line, like it's just something I have to go figure out and I have to walk really carefully to make sure that I'm sticking in that, so I'm staying with God's will. But I told her, I think actually God's will is a lot more like bowling. So who all here is a bowler? Do we have any good bowlers in the crowd? You the one kind of sort? Okay, then I won't offend you then, because when I bowl, I don't really bowl. So I use the bumpers, you know, the bumpers that pop up. So when I think about God's word as bowling, or God's will as bowling, it's like, you pop up one of those bumpers, and one of those bumpers is the Word of God. So God uses His Scripture, His Word, as a bumper in our lives to get us down the right, pointing in the right alley. And on the other side, He pulls up another bumper, and that's His sovereignty. So God's in control, He has authority, and He uses that to steer and direct our lives. So I told her, we don't have to get it right. It's not a thread, it's just throwing them down the alley. And if you're just, you know, if you're within this side, if you're within His authority, and you're on this side, you're kind of covered by the Word of God, then you can throw the ball down there and you'll never get a gutter ball. You'll always get something. You might even get a strike every once in a while. So that's kind of how I described to her God's will. And she's like, oh, thanks, Dad. Like, you know, that wasn't helpful. But I thought more about, like, what does Scripture have to say about God's will? And actually, why aren't more of us asking that question? You know, shouldn't that be a question that all of us ask about, well, what is it that God wants for my life? How do I figure out God's will? I went back, looked through some scripture, and also a friend of mine kind of referred me to a book by John MacArthur called Found, God's Will. So some of what John MacArthur talked about has shaped my thinking a little bit in this area. But as I reflected, I kind of think that when we talk about God's will, we kind of get some common responses. And one of the common responses about God's will, I think, is fear. People, we don't really want to know what God's will is because we're afraid of it. Like, it's going to be something that's hard, or it's not any fun. It's like somehow God just sits up there and His purpose is to rain on our parade. So anything we want to do, He's going to say, no, we don't want to do. Or it's going to be some kind of a punishment. So like the prayer of a lot of folks is, please don't send me to Africa. Like, so somehow like that's a bad thing, right? So I think a lot of times we look at God's will as it's a bad thing. It's something to be feared. But maybe on the other side, I think another common reaction is that it's something that's mysterious. It's like, well, God willing, or if God will. It's like, I don't know what it is. It's just so mysterious and vague that it's something that we really can't figure out. And for many of us, it's kind of, I think we look at it like a carnival game. You ever go to the carnival and there's a basketball? You got to shoot the ball into the basket, and if you do, you win the big stuffed prize. Like, you know that's rigged, don't you? There's no way. The ball is bigger than the hole, right? So isn't that how we look at it? We say, I'm just going to keep throwing up the shots, and I hope one goes in. And if one goes in, then I'm going to figure it out. Or maybe it's like, this is one year when I was a kid, it was an Easter egg hunt. You guys, some of you do Easter eggs, right? Well, my mom had the great idea that she was going to take the dyed eggs that we made, and she was going to hide those. So she hid them around, and all the kids went around hunting for the Easter egg. And, of course, we didn't find them all because we were little. Mom forgot where she put some of them. So there were a few Easter eggs that didn't get found until several months later, and then they didn't smell so good. So I think sometimes that's the way we view God's will. It's this mysterious Easter egg hunt that we either rush and grab as many as we can and hope there's something good in there, or sometimes we just kind of forget about it and then it kind of stinks a little bit later. But you know, as we think about it, based on God's character, if he had a will for us, wouldn't he want us to know it? And if he had a will for us, wouldn't it be something good? God is good. Wouldn't it be good for us? And God knows what we are and what we're not. He knows that we're not always the smartest, you know, sheep in the flock. So wouldn't he make it obvious for us to figure out? So John MacArthur says it this way. He says, since God has a will for us, he must want us to know it. And if so, then we could expect him to communicate it to us in the most obvious way. And how would that be? Through the Bible, his revelation. Therefore, I believe that what anyone needs to know about the will of God is clearly revealed in the pages of his word. God's will, in fact, is very explicit in Scripture. So what we're hoping to find out today is that God's will is not a tightrope. It's not something that we have to walk and just hope that we're in it and we're on it for the rest of our life. Nor is it like the adventure movies when there's, you know, something big and scary is chasing you and there's stepping stones and you run and you jump from one stone to the next and then the stones vanish. That's not what God's will is like either. But that God's will is clear. God's will is obvious. And he primarily shows us his will through his word and his witness. So through his scripture, the Holy Bible, and through his witness, the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's where we're going to head today. If that doesn't sound good, wake up the guy next to you and tell him to keep you like take notes. That's what I like to do. When Tony's making me fall asleep, I just take notes. So go ahead, take notes. Because at the end of the day, I think there's three types of people. And everyone in here is probably going to fall into one of those three categories. One type of person is this. They're the people that are pursuing God's will. So they might be doing it imperfectly, but they're trying. They're trying to pursue, understand, and do what what his will is for them. So there's pursuers. But then there are some of us in here that are neglecting God's will. And if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say, well, I claim to be a Christian, but I don't act in line with those beliefs. And what Sunday looks like and what Monday looks like is very different. So there's some of us that, although we understand that, yeah, God exists and he has a will, we're just kind of neglecting it. And then there's this third group, and those of us that are disregarding God's will. And perhaps we're not a Christian. We wouldn't say we're in a relationship with God, but we really don't care about God's will. I don't know, can I say, I don't give a rip? Is that something you could say in church? But that's the way, if we honestly look at it, that's the way a lot of us are about our faith, about that relationship with God. And some people are actually deliberately acting out against what God thinks is important or what God's will is for their life. So I don't know which of those categories you fall into today, if you're pursuing God's will, if you're neglecting it, or if you're just disregarding it. But if you're pursuing it, I bet you say something like this. You probably say, well, I'm trying. And if that's you, I want to say to you, keep going. Now, if you're neglecting God's will and you say something, you probably say something like this, huh? And if that's you, if you're, huh? Well, then for you, I say, wake up. Today is the time where God wants us to wake up. And then for those of us that are disregarding it, and you say, oh, whatever, whatever, it's not important, I would just say, well, how's it working for you? How's it working for you? But really, it doesn't matter what you say or what I say. It really matters what God's Word says. And God's in his Word, he actually talks about each of those three groups. He has something to say to those that are pursuing, neglecting, and disregarding. For those that are disregarding, he says this in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 15 through 17. He says, look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So if that's you, if you're in that category, then God is basically saying to you, don't be a fool. Pay attention and understand what is his will. Now, what about us that are neglecting? For those of us that might be neglecting it, there's actually, Jesus addressed that in a situation that he faced in Mark chapter 3. So in Mark chapter 3, Jesus was teaching a large crowd, and followers had come around him, and his mother and some of his brothers came, and they wanted to get in to see him. The disciples said, hey, let's make way, because Jesus, your parents are here, your family's here. And Jesus, he answered him, and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother." So what Jesus responded to them is, he said, "Hey, who's my family? Who's in my family? The people in my family are the ones that are doing my Father's will, the Lord's will." So the opposite of that is probably true too. If we're not doing the Lord's will, then we're not really in his family. It comes together. So for those of us that might be neglecting God's will and what's important in our lives, there's that challenge that if we really are in his family, we're going to be passionate about those things. And then there's that last group, those that are pursuing. And it's actually all of us. Either we're pursuing or we ought to be. And that's the last group. And I think that's where we want to spend our time this morning. We want to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's the heart of what God says about finding his will and pursuing after his will. So today we're going to look through this and hopefully explore a little bit more about what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Before we dive into it in deeply, I just want to kind of read through this. If you have your Bible with you, I think it's up on the screen. There's also some pew Bibles out in front or your whatever device you're using. But in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what we want to dive into today and see, can we understand what God's will is, and then how then can we apply that in our lives? You ready? Let's pray then. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your word gives us truth and direction. Thankful that it's true from all generations. It's not something old and dusty from the past, but it's something that relates to us here and today. So I pray as we look at what Paul wrote to the Romans, that you would give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, that you give us hearts that respond and hands that obey. I pray that you would help us be attentive so we can hear and catch what it is that you want to tell us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 1 starts off and says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Now, when you see in the Bible the word therefore, what is the question you should ask? What's it there for? Right. So when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. This particular therefore is therefore because from chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, Paul had just kind of laid out a picture of what is our problem and what was God's solution. So starting in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul, he goes through and he talked about the fact that there was disobedience. And that's, you know, in the church we like to use the word sin for that. But it's disobedience, and that disobedience separated us from God. And in the process of that disobedience, it actually caused a problem with our minds. Paul told them that our minds were darkened, and basically we started calling good bad, and we called bad good. And he described it this way. He said, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So there was a problem there, and Paul then talks about the solution, that God sent Jesus as a way to pay the debt that we owed. So he took care of the penalty of our disobedience, and then through that it gives us the opportunity to have a new life. So that we can be made right through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that was kind of surprising for his readers was that, well, that's just not for the Jews. Like, that plan, that good news that we call the gospel, that story or that fact was for all people. So that was the other thing that Paul told them. He said that there was a problem and Jesus was the solution, and then that solution is good news for all people. So it wasn't just for the Jews. So having built 11 chapters worth of stuff on that, he then gets to 12 and he says, therefore, in light of all that stuff we've just been talking about, I appeal to you. Now, the word there, appeal, is some translations use the word urge. There's a sense of urgency in it. There's a pleading, a begging that's involved. So if you see the emotion behind the word of I appeal to you, what should come across is, hey, this is super duper important. Do not neglect what I'm about to say. This is the real stuff. And what did he say to do? What was the thing that he said, based on how important this was, what it should be? Well, he says up there, he says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's kind of strange. Like, it almost sounds like he wants everything. Because like when they would offer a sacrifice, they would take the animal, they usually kill the animal, they put it up and burn it. Like it would be consumed. It would be totally used up. If they gave a drink offering, they'd pour, like David one time took water that was carried to him and poured it out. He totally used it up as a way of worship. And I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. Is that really what he's asking? Is that what it means to be a living sacrifice? Well, the Amplified version of the Amplified translation of the Bible, they say the same thing this way. It says, make a decisive dedication of your body, presenting all your members and faculties as living sacrifices, wholly devoted, consecrated, set apart, and well-pleasing to God. So it seems to me that he's not saying he wants some of us, but he wants us. He wants all of us. Now, wait a minute. Like, I think if you're like me, maybe that's not what you signed up for. Like, okay, I come to church or I heard about this religion stuff and I want to get an insurance policy. Like, I want to get out of jail free card. I want a hellfire damnation policy, but I'm not going to give you everything. You've got to be kidding me, right? But that's what he says. He says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. And why is that the case? Well, he says at the end of that verse, it's your spiritual worship. So it's your response based on everything that God has done for you. So it's a way of saying thank you. But another way those words, spiritual worship, another way they're translated as is your reasonable service or your intelligent, your rational service. So not only is that response of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice a way of saying thank you to God and acknowledging Him, but it's also the reasonable thing to do. Now, for most of us, that level of commitment doesn't sound very reasonable. And I think the reason that happens is because of this. I think sometimes we don't fully comprehend what God has done for us. Or maybe we underappreciate that. I think a lot of us think, well, we're pretty good people. You know, we're not too bad. We do a little bit wrong, but we're not too bad. I'm a good person overall. And then I think in doing so that we underestimate the amount of the debt, the extent of the debt that God has paid for us. Because we're really not very good people. So part of it, I think, is I'm not really all in on that because I do underestimate my debt. And I think the other part of it is this. We underappreciate God for what He did. So we don't like to say thank you enough, and we also don't appreciate how big of a deal this was. It's kind of like, well, I know you've given me this great gift, but here's a thank you note. Thanks, God. Thanks for nothing. Or maybe it's like, oh, dude, I really appreciate it. I owe you one. Hey, you want to go out to McDonald's? Like, that's the kind of, we treat it flippantly when we don't appreciate the extent of what God really has done for us. And what He's asking is, in light of this, by all the mercies that I've granted to you, the reasonable response is the only reasonable thing to do, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Now you say, well, how in the world does that relate to pursuing God's will? Well, if you're like most of us, what we typically do is we go off and do something, we do whatever it is that we want to do, and then we ask God for forgiveness afterwards. Or we go off and we do the thing in our own idea with our own strength, and we really mess it up. And then we say, God, can you please fix this somehow? I mean, that's our normal way of doing things. Wouldn't it make more sense in light of this, based on all what God has done, to ask the questions the other way around, to first say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Ask God first, and then do the things that He says to do. I think a lot of us, we figure that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. So we just go ahead and live it out however we want to. It's what I call the shoot first and ask questions later approach to life. But that's not what God's calling us to do. Because if we did really understand all that He's done for us, then in light of that, we would want to pursue God's will in all areas of our lives. From that verse, I think we can pull out two truths. If you're a note taker, there's two little things I want you to take notes on. The first one is that in light of God's mercy, based on everything He's done, that all that really means is, hey, there was a problem. I have a solution for the problem, and this is what the answer is. It's faith in Christ. So the very first thing that we have to understand is the by the mercies of God really means that everyone must be saved. Everyone must have a life-saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to all seek to have that restoration happen in our lives. That's every man, woman, boy, and girl. Because if you ask, well, what's important to God? What's the primary will of God? Well, Peter actually talks about it. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He doesn't want anyone to be separated from him. He is patient so that we can all reach repentance, so we can all have that restored relationship. So if you want to know what the will of God is, his number one main thing, keep the main thing, it's that. It's that he wants every one of us to be in relationship with him. So for you, that's the first step. Now, sometimes we act like God owes us something. John MacArthur points this out. He says that God has no reason to reveal to you anything particular about your life because you've not met qualification number one, salvation. So there are times with God in his goodness, he lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He gives good things to people that aren't in a relationship with him as a way to draw them in. But we really, if we've never committed our life to God, why should we expect anything from him? If we're not in relationship with him, he really owes us nothing. And it's only out of the goodness of his character that he offers us, that he connects to us, and that he does want good things for us. So the very first step is this. We have to accept Christ as our Savior. But here's the trick. For those of you that have already done it, it doesn't stop there. Accepting being saved is only the first part of it, because once that happens, then that becomes the main purpose in life. If you want to know what God's will is, we are the vehicles for telling other people about that good news. So if you're trying to figure out, well, what is my main thing? Well, my main thing, now that I am a Christian, is to do the main thing that God wants. He is not slow. He wants everyone to come into a knowledge of him, into a relationship with him. So we, as Christians, become that vehicle. The second truth, and this relates to being a living sacrifice, is that we need to become the person that God wants us to be. So that's what it means to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It means become the person that God wants you to be. It means no longer living for yourself, but becoming something different. John MacArthur goes through, and he actually talks about some specific areas in our lives that we can consider. We can say, well, am I becoming the kind of person God wants? Well, how about in this area? How about in this area? How about in that area? And if I carefully look at those parts of my life, am I becoming more like Christ? Am I becoming more the person God wants? And you could probably spend a whole sermon on every one of the areas he lists. And you can probably add some areas to your list. But one of the things that MacArthur talks about is area of life is, are you informed by God's Word? So God's Word is active. It's alive. It's sharp like a sword. It can cut through. Do you understand God's Word? Do you ever look at it? Are you then putting it into practice? Are you informed and a person of God's Word? That's one of the primary ways that he talks to us. One of the primary things that we look for direction. If you want to know God's will, like most of us, we struggle with, hey, what's God's will? And the vast majority of questions we have in life they've already been covered. Like, you just have to go look in there and get the answers. So being informed by God's Word is one area, one quality. The next one is being obedient to the Holy Spirit. So probably don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit in those Baptist churches, from what I understand. But guess what? God is in control. That's what it means by being obedient to the Holy Spirit. As being full of the Holy Spirit, it just simply means that I am not the king of my throne. Jesus is. And I don't drive the bus. God's driving the bus. I once had someone share an illustration where they took a pack of Alka-Seltzer, like fizzy tablets, and they had a glass of water. And they said, well, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? They said, well, when we become Christians, we all receive the Holy Spirit. And they threw the Alka-Seltzer in the cup, but still in a packet. So you got it, but it's not doing anything. It's not affecting you in any way. They said, well, what if we were to tear the packet open just a little bit and drop it in? So we're going to give God control of a couple areas of our life, but not everything. Just tear the packet a little and threw it in the water. What happens? Blub, 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 a couple of bubbles come up, right? He said, well, how is that stuff supposed to work? Well, it's supposed to work. You tear the packet open, you dump them in, and it fuzzes everywhere. So that's what, when MacArthur talks about being obedient to the Spirit, that's what it is. It means fully yielding the Holy Spirit control in your life. Is that something that characterizes you? Are you willing to obey what He says to do? As I was preparing this, you know, kind of, God challenges me with harsh words sometimes. And the harsh word to myself was this. It was, why do you expect God to tell you what to do if you're not going to do it? So, obedience has to be a characteristic of us as mature believers. We can't expect to hear from God if we're not willing to then do what He shows us. MacArthur has a third area. It's called lives of purity. Living lives of purity. So when we look at ourselves, how about our relationships? It's not just in the things our eyes pay attention to, in those kind of purity relationships, but it involves those. You know, what about the input? What about our self-control? How are we doing with anger? How about the passions that tend to drive us? What are the things we're passionate about? Now, do I celebrate more when my team scores a touchdown than when Neil is leading us in worship? I mean, there are things that we can check to see how are we doing. So how do we live lives of purity and where are our passions? The fourth area is submission. How are we doing with submission? Do we submit to God's authority in our lives? Do we submit to the authorities that God has placed over us? Or how about submitting to one another? How are we doing in those areas? Because submission is a characteristic of being a kind of person that God wants us to be. And then the last area that MacArthur talks about is suffering. How many of you think that when things are going well in my life, then I'm doing God's will, and when things are not going well in my life, well, then I'm obviously not doing God's will? I think that's really common, but that's not what Scripture tells us. We need to develop a theology of suffering, one that's more biblical. When the people went to Jesus and they said they wanted to follow Him, Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, he this is what Jesus said. Hey, you want to be a follower of mine? Guess what? Here's what's in store for you. A little sneak peek. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. That's what you signed up for. That's what He told His followers. It's like, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. I don't even like camping. What are you talking about? In Romans, we're looking at Romans 12. If you back up a few chapters in Romans 5, Paul talked about the importance of suffering. And in Romans 5, starting in verse 3, it says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's a very different way of looking at suffering, that God is using those difficulties in our lives to help us go from suffering to learning about perseverance and endurance, to using that to shape our character, and then using that to produce hope in our lives and in others' lives. So MacArthur kind of challenges us in those areas about the Word of God, obedience to the Spirit, living a life of purity, submission, and suffering, and saying, those are some checkpoints. And you can ask yourself, how am I doing? Because if we're becoming more and more like Christ in those areas, then that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. We're living out those very things that he showed us. So if we grasp those things, then we are becoming the people that God intended us to be. Now, that's got to be really hard. Like I said, lighten up, Alan. You're just a little bit too heavy on us. Well, the good news is that verse 2 in Romans 12 tells us the practical thing. It tells us, how do I get from here, where I am, to over there, where God wants us to be? So let's take a look at that in verse 2, where God helps us to see, how do we put into practice? How do we become that kind of person? Verse 2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we want to understand, to be able to see and do God's will, to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect, then there's two things that happen here. We have to do our part, and God will do His part. And you can see in the beginning of that verse, there's something that we're commanded to do. Our part in this process is at the very beginning of the verse, where it says, do not be conformed. So our job is to not conform, and then what happens? Well, God does His job. Be transformed. The last time I checked, I don't think anybody can transform themselves. So that's God's work. God is about the work of transforming us to become the people He wants, and our job is simply to not conform. So what does it mean to conform? Anybody a Plato user here? You ever see any Plato users? Is that Plato? Okay, no one's admitting that they used Plato. Thank you. when our kids were little, we had this machine, like the Play-Doh factory. You put some Play-Doh in, and you push, and it squirted stuff out. And you can, depending on what you put on the end, it squirted out spaghetti, it squirted out little logs. It was amazing. And it would use, the pressure you put on it would make different shapes come out. That's conforming. Conforming is taking external pressure applied from the outside and shaping you or it into something else, something that it wants you to be. So when it says don't conform, it's saying don't give in or don't let those external pressures shape you into something that I don't want you to be. Now, what is transformation? Transformation is not pressure from the outside. It's change from the inside out. So when the caterpillar does his cocoon thing and turns into a butterfly, what's the word for that? Metamorphosis, right? The caterpillar changes from the inside out and becomes the butterfly. That word, metamorphosis, that's the Greek word that we find right here in this passage where it says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. And it says, metamorphosize. Be metamorphosized. And you know what? That word actually shows up in only four other times. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used twice in the Gospels where they talk about Jesus' transfiguration. So that's the time where Jesus went up on a hill and the people were looking at him. His close followers came up and he changed. His appearance changed from the inside out. And he got real shiny and bright lights were out. So the true character of who Jesus was shined out. That word transfigure is the same word. And the other place it's used is actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, we with unveiled faces beholding the glory of God are being transformed from one glory to another. For that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So that idea of changing from the inside out a little at a time and growing into something else. That's what it means to transform. So our part was not conform. God's part is to do the transforming. But what does that look like? How can we not conform? Well, I think a lot of times when we hear this passage, we think of the obvious stuff. We think of don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't run around with boys who do. No, wait a minute, that's not what it says. We think of the external behaviors, and what really we have to recognize is that what Paul said chapter 12 and before was that our world is bent and twisted. And it's not just the behaviors that's been bent and twisted from his original design. It's the way of thinking. That's why in verse 1 he said, be transformed by the renewing, or in verse 2 he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what we're talking about here is not simply our outward behaviors, but a renewal on the inside. We're talking about not just the way we act and the words we say and the music we watch. Those are important. But it's not that, only that. It's about our politics. It's about our pocketbooks. It's about how we care for other people. It's the underlying way of how we think. So Dell talked a little bit about worldview when you do it in mission. That's what we're talking about. It's like, what are the things that are true and right and the way we think about stuff that then get expressed in our behaviors? And I think we have to really challenge ourselves because we kind of go through life and the world tells us stuff and we just accept it. We just accept it for true. But Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And what Peter is saying there is that I just don't go through life and bumble along, but I need to be prepared. I'm always supposed to be prepared to have a defense or an explanation for this good news, this hope that God has given me. And that means any place, anytime, anywhere. It doesn't say when I feel like it or if I feel like I'm ready. It says be prepared. And I think that's part of our process of renewing our minds and not being conformed. How do we not be conformed? It's that we prepare ourselves and we start paying a little bit of attention. Now, one of the great ways that this can play out is that God has scattered us out. He's dispersed us into a lot of different places. So we don't just sit here on Sunday morning. He's put us in schools. He's put us in jobs. He's put us in a lot of places. We go hang out with guys for coffee. Whatever the thing might be, he's put us in these areas of influence. And what he wants us to do is to start renewing our mind and not conforming any longer. So he wants us to take a look and say, hey, this is the stuff that people accept as true. This is the conventional wisdom. Everybody does it. Everyone knows that. Sometimes we don't even question it. And he says, take a look at that and start saying, well, how does that line up with my word? How does what is conventional wisdom match Scripture? Because guess what? There'll be places where where God's story over here and conventional wisdom, there'll be places where those two stories overlap. And when they overlap, is it something that affirms? Like, you know, I really think in this situation I should tell the truth. Well, you know what? That's a great thing because God does tell us to tell the truth. That's an affirming. It's an encouraging bridge. But there are going to be other times where they clash, where, well, I think you can just do whatever you want to. Well, that's not what God's Word says. So we need to be discerning and say, well, what are the lies in our... what do they teach us at school? What do our coworkers say? What are the things that we just assume as a doctor or as a lawyer or as a ditch digger that's true? We need to start challenging some of those and filtering them against God's Word so that then once we know where those connection points are, we can replace the lies with God's truth. And that can be our defense, our reason for the hope we have. And it can be done in a very compelling and gentle way. So once we understand the lies and we understand God's truth, then we replace those and we can use that to communicate the good news. That's, remember, fulfilling God's purpose, the number one purpose was that we are His ambassadors. He wants everyone to be saved. So we need to figure out how we can do that. How do we communicate that? So if you're a student, how does the way your classmates or your teachers think, how do they line up with what God says? Are there those places where they agree or conflict? What do you should say about that? If you're a financial advisor, what does the world say about debt? What does God's Word say about debt? How can that difference become the opener for a spiritual conversation? If you're a teacher, what is all of your education or what does the teachers' union say about the role of parents in education? What does God's Word say about that? How do we represent Christ in light of that? There was a gal, I shared this story in the first service, we were talking about these kind of things to a lady, and she was in retail. So she sold clothes at a department store at the mall. And talking with her, we said, well, what's a lie in your occupation? And she said, well, the lie is the customer's always right. She goes, that's not a lie because I've seen people try to get skinny jeans on, and that's not right. So that was the lie. The customer is always right. And we said, well, what's the truth? What's the truth from God's Word that you would replace that lie? She said, well, you know, I think really it's not about the customer being right. It's about that God calls us to treat others the way we want to be treated. And that's what God really says is important. So I said, well, how is that going to make a difference? How does that open a conversation for the spiritual needs of those people? She said, well, I'm just going to start treating others the way I want to be treated. So she did that, and she had the great customer satisfaction results, but her coworkers started noticing. And they said, well, why do your customers come back? Like, well, why do they really seem to like you? She goes, well, because God says I'm supposed to treat others the way I want to be treated, and I'm just trying to do my best. And if they're not right, I'll try to help them out and find something that does work for them. That led to not only conversations that she could have with people that came to shop, but with her coworkers. And then the coworker said, well, I've never heard that. I've not seen people act that way. She said, well, I could tell you more about it. It's here. You want to read God's Word together with me? So they started a Bible study in the break room or down at the coffee shop. So they started exploring God's Word together. So that's what it means to not just conform to what the world says is the right way to do something, but identify biblical truth, replace those lies in a way that we have as a defense. So if that's our part, it's to not conform, but to challenge those things, what's God's part? Well, I already told you. We need to become the people that God wants us to be, but that's His part. We work together with Him on that. So in order for us to be transformed, God is going to make us into those people that He wants us to be. So His Word and His Spirit and our obedience will work together to make us into those kind of people. At the end of the day, here's the secret. You want to know how to figure out God's will? The secret is this. If we are the people that God wants us to be, then we're going to want the things that God wants. And then we're going to care about the things that God cares about. And our purposes are going to become His purposes. And at the end of the day, His will be the thing that's on our hearts. God will align us. So it's important that we make sure that we're being the people He wants, because then the things that He's excited about become ours. One of the reasons that our family got involved with missions was we were doing a Bible study in the book of Acts. And as I read through the book of Acts, I said, you know what? God was really passionate about some stuff in the early church. And you know what? His people were really passionate about the same things. And we're not as passionate about that. And that's what God used to get us walking on this journey that says, hey, be excited about the things that I'm excited about. That your primary calling is to know God and make Him known. And then your secondary calling is just the place that God puts you to do the first thing. So our primary calling, make God, know God and make Him known. And our secondary, the secondary will of God is just the place that we do the first thing. So a couple of pieces of advice. When we're imperfect, we're not going to get that right. So just keep in mind that God's will not contradict His Word. So if you're thinking about doing something and it's clearly contradicting His Word, that's not the right thing. You might also start asking your question, how will this decision enable me to achieve the primary purpose? So if I do this, will people come to know Christ through it? Or how will this make people come closer to Christ? Cut yourself some slack. God's sovereign. He deals with things sovereignly. So as long as you're not pulling a Jonah, I told you to do this and then you're running over there, like God will take whatever feeble attempts we have and He'll make good out of it. So as long as our attitude of our heart is to do what God wants, He'll make the rest come out. Seek godly counsel. Get input from godly men and women. Pray. Use your spiritual gifts and talents. God's created us for a way to serve in His kingdom that's unique to us. But then He changes us. We get equipped with new gifts for the situation He puts us in. The Olympic champion, Eric Liddell, I don't know how many of you have heard the story. Back a number of years ago, there was a movie called Chariots of Fire that was about him. He grew up as a parent of a missionary family, and he said, I know God, I want to obey God, but you know what? God also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. That's the kind of thing, like, don't forget that God isn't a killjoy. He wants us to be pleased and enjoy what we're doing, and He's gifted us to do that. So I want to close with this story. I was recently talking to someone who had an opportunity to speak to a workshop at a conference. They don't really like public speaking. They actually hate public speaking. So I asked him, I said, well, why? You know, I know that was hard for you. Why did you go ahead and do that? Why did you say yes? And they said it this way. They said, well, you know, I prayed about it, and I know I hate to get in front of public speaking situations. I hate to get up there, but, you know, my desire to obey God's will was greater than my fear of speaking in public. And I think that was a challenge for all of us, that, you know, to understand and discern God's will, it requires us to know His Word. We have to become the people He wants us to be. We have to not conform. We need to be transformed. We need to do that in obedience. That's going to take some boldness. But at the end of the day, there's something that's holding us back, and we kind of have to ask that same question of each of us. He said, when are we going to say that my desire to obey God's will is greater than fill in the blank? So I don't know what kind of response that's going to call from you today. I'm going to pray in a minute, and I just want you to think about that. Think maybe you're that first person. Maybe you've never taken that first step, and your response is, God, looks like I need to get in the right relationship with You. Or maybe you've been one of those people that, I've been enjoying the easy life, but God's not really, I don't really want to be that living sacrifice. Maybe God's saying, all right, it's time to crawl up on the altar and to live yourself fully poured out for Him. Or maybe you've been doing that and you've been giving it your best shot and you just need some prayer that says, God, please help me to do this better because I want to do this more and more. So I don't know what kind of response that God's going to have, but as I pray, I'd like to keep that a season of prayer. They're going to have some music's going to start, but I'm going to pray and then just keep praying silently, heads bowed, as we reflect on what it is that God wants us to do. Let's pray.